There's an interesting thing in the New York City, and something that I think all Christians should know about. And if there is such thing as a Protestant pilgrimage in the city, it's worth your effort to go. Not because it's explicitly Protestant, but because I think it's a rather profound presence of something in our city. And it is in a place called the Interchurch Center, which is a building built back in the midst of the ecumenical push back in the mid part of the 20th century. And they built a rather, well, not very pleasing looking building, but it's 120th and Riverside. And it was meant to house all the kind of corporate offices of the various denominations in order that they might be a symbol of ecumenism, of their being able to work together and all present. Well, most of them have left and they've taken offices back in Cleveland and other such places, but the building's still there. But more important than anything, better than the architecture, better than even the impulse of ecumenism, is that in the cornerstone of the Interchurch Center, there is another stone that is set. And there's an inscription underneath the stone, and it says, "This stone is from the Agora in Corinth, where many hearing Paul believed." There's a stone from the Agora, or the marketplace, in the city of Corinth, that was there at the time when Paul was in Corinth preaching. Now, as I said, the Agora is the marketplace, and we can have confidence that Paul spent time there because Corinth is one of the places that we learn specifically that he was doing his tent-making ministry. That is, that he was working with his hands at the same time that he was preaching the gospel. He was a tent-maker. And so, therefore, he would have been making tents, and he would have been in the marketplace selling those tents. And he stayed in Corinth for a long time. He stayed there, where at the minimum, a year and 6 months, but even longer than that. As in verse 18 of Acts 18, we learned that he stayed many days longer after a particular incident took. And we're told that while he is there, he is teaching the word of God among them, among the people who are there in Corinth. And indeed, as the inscription on the stone says in verse 8, it says, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." See, what I find fascinating about that stone, and it's not a museum piece. You can go and you can put your hands all over it, and you can lean your face against it if you want to, is that stone bears witness. It bears witness against us. You see, that stone heard the fresh, world-changing message that Paul was preaching. God had come and tabernacled with man. God had come and clothed himself in flesh. And by his grace, through the ministry that he accomplished, the work that he did, sinners are saved and have hope of eternal life. This is what Paul preached in Corinth. And despite that stone being inanimate, you can imagine the life emanating from the stone. It heard the words of the Apostle Paul. Go and visit it sometime. Get on the number one train, go up to Broadway, get out at 120th, and or I guess it's 116th, and walk right on up to Riverside and put your hands on that stone that was in the Agora in Corinth. Put your hands on it and listen to it. Because it listened and watched as people heard and believed as Paul preached. It was there when a revolution was started, when the entire world was turned upside down to the power of the gospel. Something that history cannot deny. And the stone bears witness to it and against us, saying, "Hold fast to the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Cling to the truth preached by the Apostle Paul." That's one stone. There's another stone that I want us to consider today. Two stones that serve as two witnesses. The one, the Agora stone that we just considered. And the second is the one that we read of at the end of our passage from Joshua chapter 24. It's a stone that Joshua sets up at the end of a covenant ceremony. Listen just again to a couple of verses from the end of Joshua 24. Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And he said to the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." The stone is inanimate, but nonetheless, it is a witness to the words of the living God. Two stones, two witnesses. Israel will be held accountable for what the Shechem stone heard. We will be held accountable for what the Agora stone heard. Well, what did the Shechem stone hear? Let's consider what the Shechem stone heard. Now, we have come to chapter 24 of Joshua. It's the culmination of Joshua's life. Indeed, we learn about his burial at the end of the chapter. But even more importantly, though the burial of Joshua is very important, it's the culmination of a promise that is fulfilled. Yes, God had promised to Abraham that Abraham and his descendants would possess the very land that they have come to possess. It's the culmination of the fulfilling of that promise. And Joshua, we are told, sends them off to their inheritance after this covenant renewal ceremony. Now, the structure of the passage that we're looking at from chapter 24 of Joshua, the structure of the passage that includes the covenant ceremony, which the Shechem stone heard, it's important. The structure is important. And broadly stated, it is the history of what God has done, and then the call for response in the light of what he has done. That's the history of what God has done, and the call for response in the light of what he has done. Let's consider the passage then, following that structure. First, the history. Joshua gathers the people. He gathers them through the leaders and the elders, and he is there to speak to them. It's a time of transition. He is drawing to the end of his life, and he knows it's going to be turned over to others. It also might be considered perhaps a time of ease in that the land was settled, and so Joshua feels a certain impulse as well to check some tendencies that might be growing at this time of ease. The place in which he gathers also is a significant location. We're told it takes place in Shechem. This was the very place when Abraham was called out from the other side of the Euphrates and brought into the promised land. This is the very place where God spoke his word of promise to Abraham that his descendants would be numerous and that they would populate this land. So Joshua gathers the people, and he does so at this highly significant location, at a time of transition, and possibly even a time in which he feels he needs to bolster them in their faith. Speaking for the Lord, Joshua recounts how they ended up in the promised land. This is the history that I'm speaking of. The Lord, he says, called Abraham from beyond the Euphrates, where he worshipped other gods, and brought him to Canaan. And he traces a particular line of descendants from Abraham, for it is in that line that the covenant promise would come. He speaks of Isaac, and he mentions both of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, but it's Jacob that we follow down into Egypt. And then Joshua, speaking for the Lord, fast forwards to Moses and Aaron being sent to Egypt to deliver Israel from slavery. He delivers them, we are told, by making a plague in Egypt. And this plague, as we've considered elsewhere, was a vanquishing of the gods of Egypt. And having brought them out of Egypt, he brings them to the edge of the Red Sea as part of the narrative. And the people cried out, we're told, because of Pharaoh's approach. And what does Yahweh do? What does the Lord do? He answers by drowning the armies of Pharaoh. And he says this, which I think is important for us to note. He says, "And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt." And then there's this striking statement. It's striking because of its brevity, where he says, "And you lived in the wilderness a long time." They had rebelled against God, and God sent them to wandering for 40 years. And at the end of that wandering time, he recounts how he gave the kings on the east side, the other side of the Jordan, into their hands. And then he recounts an incident involving a time when Yahweh caused a mystic shaman named Balaam, who had been hired to curse Israel, to actually pronounce blessings upon Israel. And then he recounts how he enabled Israel to cross over the Jordan, take Jericho, went on to defeat for Israel. Yahweh defeated for Israel the rest of the peoples who dwelt in the land. And he describes it this way. It was not by your sword or by your bow. And then this humbling summation of the history that has been recounted when the Lord says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So from the calling of Abraham, a pagan worshiper from beyond the Euphrates, until his descendants are brought into the land that the Lord has promised Abraham and settles it, Yahweh reminds them that he has consistently been on the side of Israel, demonstrating his power, upholding them in their weakness, revealing to them his purposes, providing for them, protecting them, at times punishing them. But it all adds up to that last statement of grace. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. That is the history of Yahweh's dealings with Israel. Well, I said the structure of the passage was that it went from history and then to the call in response, for a response in the light of that history. And so we take up that second part of the structure. Out of that now, out of that recounting of history, Joshua now addresses Israel and exhorts them to serve the Lord. And this exhortation is going to involve a call, a choice, and a challenge. A call, a choice, and a challenge. Hear what he says again. Now therefore, the therefore pointing back to the history that has just been related. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And that if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Call, choice, and challenge. First the call. Now therefore fear the Lord, he says, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The call is to serve this Yahweh, this God, this merciful covenant maker, the God that, who has made covenants with Israel and its forefathers, to serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. It's a call to love him with all of your being and to serve him exclusively, to reject the polytheism of their past ancestors or even of the people around them. It's the call to serve God with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to serve the Lord alone. But there's a choice. He says, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day then whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So he says, but if serving the Lord seems to you an unrighteous thing, if it seems evil in your eyes, then choose another Lord. Choose another God. The God of your forefathers who lived on the other side of the Euphrates, or the God of the people around whom you dwell. It's a choice. But it's a choice that's no choice. An option that is not an option. Because the Lord has exposed them, whether the gods in Egypt, the gods of the Amorites, or the gods on the other side of the Euphrates, as gods that are no gods at all. But nonetheless, Joshua offers them that choice. But lastly, he puts forward a challenge. The call is to follow Yahweh. There's a choice. If you don't think it's good to follow him, then follow the other gods. But he sets himself forward, the respected leader. He leads by example. And he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua will make every effort to have Yahweh, the Lord, served among those of his household. So the structure of the passage, again, is this recounting of history and the call for a response in the light of that history on the part of the people who are gathered before him. So what is the people's response? Well, as we read it, at first, it seems Joshua was very persuasive. Listen to what they say. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us up out of our fathers and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. Sounds good so far. Sounds like they've gotten it. They've heard the history afresh. They've been challenged to serve this one who has acted on their behalf. And they say, yes, we are ready to do it. But Joshua tests them in this affirmation. There's no emotional altar call for Joshua, right? He doesn't have any nice soft music playing in the background, the strings, the organ playing, and people streaming down to the front, primed by other people who are going down to the front to make it easier for other people to go down the front. No, no emotional altar call decisions allowed. No soft music playing in the background. Because this is not going to be a pragmatic decision. That is, this is not going to be a decision that's grounded in the idea that if I come to God, then all my problems will go away. He has not been presented as such. Joshua says to them this very shocking statement. After appealing to them to serve the Lord, he says this: you are not able to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord, but you're not able to serve the Lord. Why? Because he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. What he's talking about is in the very next verse, that if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. See, Joshua says what he says because he knows their tendencies. Joshua has lived among these people now, watching them react underneath the hand of Moses, and even now, possibly, them dabbling in the worship of false gods. Later in verse 23, he challenges them to put away the gods that are among you. Maybe even now, in this time of ease, there's been some dabbling in the worship of the Amorites. So he says, no. No, you must understand. God will not be for you if you give your loyalties, your love to another. He who was for you will end up being against you. So Joshua is testing them. But the people respond. They say, no, we will serve the Lord. And it's almost like, you know, in that television show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Is that your final answer? No, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Is that your final answer? Yes, they say. So he ratifies the covenant. Rules are stipulated. And what happens? The stone of Shechem is set up as a witness. So what did the stone of Shechem hear? It heard the history of God's grace and mercy. The call to sincerely and faithfully follow this God. And it heard the people covenanting to do so, despite their being warned how serious of an undertaking this is. Well, how did they do? Terrible. 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 And they apparently did well for the balance of that generation. It says in this chapter, in verse 31, that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. But if you're familiar with it, you know, starting in the very next book of the Bible, the book of Judges, things begin to just degenerate. It's a sad tale that eventually ends up in Israel being taken away from the very land that they were now standing in captivity, brought into exile. And the stone bore witness against them, standing in the very place where God had promised them the land through Abraham. The stone bore witness. They have broken their vows. They forsook the Lord. One stone, one witness. The second stone and its witness. What the Agora stone heard. The stone from the marketplace there in the cornerstone of the interchurch center. Well, in the preaching of the gospel, the pattern is the same. There's a recounting and call. God's gracious deeds on behalf of undeserving sinners are recounted, and a call to respond follows. If you're familiar, you can think of Peter's sermon on Pentecost when he recounts how God had fulfilled prophetic statements and what God had done through Jesus. And then finally at the end, people say, what must we do? And he says, repent. A recounting and a call. There's Paul's famous sermon in Athens when, you know, after he's walked through the city and he's much provoked by seeing all their pagan idolatry, and he goes and he sees one as he goes into the place to argue with the philosophers of the day. He says, there's an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And he goes on to recount who this God is, the God who made the world and everything in it. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live over all the face of the earth. And he says that they couldn't seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him, yet he's actually not far from each of us. He says, for indeed we are his offspring. And being then God's offspring, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Yes, again, the recounting of what God has done and the call. What might the Agora stone have heard? Might it have heard that same recurring recounting and call pattern? Well, we don't have it precisely laid out in the same way as we heard in these other passages, but nonetheless it is there. If we consider what Paul preached among the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, we read the passage. Listen again to just a few of the verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And last of all, he says, to me as one untimely born. Recounting again what God had done through Jesus and calling them to hold fast to that faith that had been revealed to them. The message that they had believed in. So what had the Agora stone heard? It heard the testimony of God's grace in the gift of his Son, the call to sincere and faithful service of God, and the people believing, pledging themselves to do so. Two stones, two witnesses. Now, what are the implications? If the history of Israel confronted Joshua's hearers with a God who had shown himself worthy of all adoration and service because he had fulfilled promises to bring them in to Canaan, how much more the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We won't recount the entire book, of course, but Romans 12, again, follows in this same pattern. Paul's letter to the Romans follows the exact same pattern of laying out in the first 11 chapters what God has done, and then a call based upon what that was. Listen again to Romans 12, 1 and 2, familiar verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, by everything that we have just considered in these first 11 chapters, how it is that human beings are lost, unable to save themselves, and no one does good, no, not one. But God sent his own Son to be a propitiatory sacrifice on your behalf. And how it is that by faith you are saved, not by your works. How God in his grace has chosen you and elected and justified you and glorified you. In the light of that, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's interesting that little phrase, what is your spiritual worship, is been variously translated. A lot of debate over it. Is it spiritual worship or is it reasonable service? It has to do with the word that gets translated in there, reasonable, in that second. But F.F. Bruce, famous Greek and New Testament scholar, gathers them both together. What he says, presenting yourself as living sacrifices is your logical act of worship. That is the appropriate response in the light of God's gracious acts. As Joshua says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. So if the history of Israel called for us this kind of call, this expectation that Israel would remain faithful to the one who had accomplished these things, much more so are we called through the gospel of Jesus Christ to heed the call and to give ourselves in service to the Lord. So we have two stones, two witnesses, but I have one more stone for you to consider. One more. And if you'll allow me, we're going to do a little something. I'm going to point out the bricks on the wall. And I want you, each one of you, and I know you'll all be looking this way, to focus on one of the bricks on the wall. Find one and look at it. I know it's not a stone, but keep your eyes focused on one brick for the time being. You see, the same gospel that the Agora stone heard is still preached today, still recounting God's mercy and grace, still calling for decision. And by God's grace, the stones in this building have seen and heard the one you are looking at. The brick that you are looking at stands as a witness against you. It has heard the recounting of God's grace, of the giving of his son to hang in your place on the cross as he bears the penalty due your sin, his resurrection from the dead, his securing a place in heaven for sinners. All this has been declared in one way or another in this place. Even today, you have heard such things. Look at the stone. It has heard, it has listened, and it bears witness against you. And it calls for decision. Look back here. There are two different calls I want to consider. Or better, how the call falls on ears in different ways. See, as Joshua spoke to the children of Israel gathered, declaring to them what was expected, what was the appropriate response in the light of what God had done, he was speaking to believers and unbelievers. That is, he was speaking to people, members that were mingled in amongst the covenant community, but not all were necessarily hearing what he was saying with faith. And so there's the same call, but falls on ears in different ways. For you, here in this room, who as yet remain outside of the covenant promises of God, who have not yet believed, listen, you have heard what God has done for sinners such as you. You have heard what God has done, and then you have the testimony of the gods that you've been serving up until this day. And the call, the challenge, the expectation, the choice is that you would weigh them out and then choose. Weigh out the God who has revealed himself as a God who is gracious, who gives his only begotten Son to die in the place of sinners, against what the gods you have been serving offer. Weigh them out and then choose. But know this, it's an ultimate decision. There's an ultimate decision. What I mean is that I'm sure there are some in this room that if they think that they're going to make a decision to follow Christ, they're going to cut off themselves from the other attractive avenues. Yes? Isn't that what Joshua was asking the Israelites? Put aside these other gods and follow Yahweh. An ultimate decision was being asked of them. You put them all aside and choose this one. Similarly, you're being challenged to put aside the other avenues that might seem attractive. And indeed, if you choose Christ, I can assure you, other avenues that seem attractive, that maybe even be attractive, will indeed be cut off. But the choice that is being called for is one that is informed by the eternal, not the temporal. By the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ, not the gods made by human hands or ideas. See, in the light of the history of God's grace and mercy is the call coming. Now, there's no two ways about it. Christ calls you to live as though he really rose from the dead, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that he is coming back to judge the world, and that judgment he makes will result in an eternal sentence, of either heavenly wonder or eternal torment. That's the decision. Christ or the gods who have already been vanquished by the one who has overcome the world. It's a choice, but it's no choice. However, should you choose to serve the God of the Bible, as Joshua asked Israel, I'm going to ask you, count the cost. See, this is not a pragmatic decision. I worked with a fellow when I was doing a lot of carpentry work. I worked with one guy who was running a company. His name was Jack. He had a horrible drinking problem when he was younger, but he managed to dry out. And I remember having a conversation with him about spiritual matters. He goes, oh, yeah, I did the God thing. I did the God thing. But now, you know, he's dried out. He doesn't need the God thing anymore. See, this is not a pragmatic decision. This is not a matter of, okay, I'll give it a try. Maybe this will work. No, it's a decision to honor the one who deserves honor. To love the one who has expressed his love concretely in the gift of his son. And remember, the stone that you are looking at is listening. The stone you are looking at is listening, and it stands as a witness against you. And it says, choose this day whom you will serve. The God who has revealed himself in Christ, or the God you've been serving to date. The call falls on your ears in that way. For you who do believe, are part of this covenant believing community, the call to you is different. You know what God has done. You understand the grace exhibited in your life through Christ. You know that you could not and did not save yourself. The call to you is to put away the gods that your fathers served, that you served when you were still in bondage. Remember, I beseech you, brethren, I exhort you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Serve the Lord with sincerity and faithfulness, Joshua says. That's the nature of the call, is to serve God in sincerity and in faithfulness. That cannot be divided. In the light of the gospel, Paul is saying, commit yourself to the one. Give yourself to the one who has so graciously revealed himself in the salvation procured through Christ. Call, therefore, is to put away the gods that your fathers served. Put away the gods that you served. Put them away once and for all. Put them behind you and decide, yes, indeed, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus. And whatever that brings with it, you accept it. You rejoice in it. And it will cut off avenues, perhaps, avenues that you've wanted to keep open, little windows, little doors that allow you just to feel as though you're not losing everything, when indeed the one who calls you says, give it all up. You've got to lose it all. Because the call is to serve God in sincerity and in faithfulness. Today, choose this day whom you will serve. Make that vow today. And remember, the stone you are looking at is listening. The stone you are looking at bears witness to what is transpiring here today. And you too, you know this. And this should be an encouragement to you. You know that you cannot serve the Lord in the manner that he deserves. Just as Joshua warned them, you cannot. You say, yes, I know, I can't. But God takes that weakness, takes that yielded heart, and brings it to the completion that he desires. But if you're keeping open those avenues, choose this day whom you will serve. So rather than two stones, we have three. The Agora stone, the stone at Shechem, and the stone at Neighborhood Church of Greenwich Village. They all bear witness against us. As we recount the goodness of the Lord, the only appropriate response, the only logical act of worship is to serve the Lord, to present ourselves ready to follow him. You know, the Agora stone has meant something to me for a long time. I first discovered it, I don't know how many years ago, when I was going up to visit a friend who actually has his offices in the interchurch building, and I saw this thing sticking out of the wall. I said, what is that? And I was floored. Here was a stone that heard the Apostle Paul. A stone that heard, that felt the vibrations of the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel for the first time in that city. It bears witness against me that I might be a beneficiary of the labor of men like Paul. Men and women who serve the Lord with sincerity and faithfulness. They remained faithful to the Lord. They preached and preserved the gospel. That stone, the gospel that stone heard was preserved and fought for by people who have gone before me. It stands as a witness against me. Will I believe? Will I hold fast? Will I keep the vows that I have made? With the help of God, the only appropriate response on my part is, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. My prayer is that each one, will be able to come to a place of where they are, by the grace of God, able to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The stone on the wall bears witness.